Good morning, Emmanuel. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And as I am praying under Pastor Jeff's leadership and then singing under Pastor Ward, I'm struck by the incredible reality that we have a God who is able to handle all of life, everywhere from dancing to depression. God is able to lead us. He's got a word for us to guide us. He's the one who tells us he'll turn our mourning into dancing. He's also the one who gives us Psalm 88 so that we, when we get down, we don't think we're in some place God won't meet us. What an amazing God who's leading us to just joy we can barely even imagine, but he's leading us in such a way that it takes into account all the realities of this life, and you don't wind up with any bump in the road of this life that sort of throws your faith in God, because really there's everything you could ever need in the Scriptures to see how God is guiding you. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. So I'm going to go a little bit in front of where we are there on the screen. My fault. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13 is like a rapid fire, a succession of commands. And the goal of this rapid fire succession of commands is to retune your soul. To retune your soul from the ways it gets disjointed, the ways it gets off kilter, the ways it gets off track, and really it's aiming to bring us into the fullness of all that God has for us in Jesus in this life. And we said last week that the Bible acknowledges the dark places our souls can go. And Pastor Jeff led us so well in thinking about that by praying through Psalm 88. The Bible acknowledges the dark places our soul can go, and it never makes them the new normal. It never says, stay there. It never says that that's what you were made for or saved for. And I got to tell you that because the first word of my passage is rejoice. It's like we've been in fifth gear in the depression road, and now I'm slamming it into reverse. We're going from darkness is my only friend to rejoice. And again, it's only disjointing if you don't know the God of the Bible, who is the one who's able to take us through all the valleys, the roller coasters, the dips and dives of this life, but always with an upward trend, always heading us towards heaven and eternal joy in God. And I'm just going to say, just really quickly, I'm really excited to share this with you this morning, because it's just very good leadership from the Lord for our souls. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Father, we come before you and ask you that your word would go forward like rain, and it would water our souls, and it would grow up all the fruit of Christ-likeness. It would make us like Jesus, that as we see you in your word, we would be transformed into your very image. And I pray you'd help me in my weakness to preach in the strength which you supply, so that your people would see Christ on a billboard before their eyes, and we would be changed by him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes as a preacher, especially as a preacher who's oriented towards having 3 points, you have to agonize and agonize and agonize and agonize about what those 3 points will be. And sometimes you don't. Because the passage says, rejoice in hope, point one. Be patient in tribulation, point two. Be constant in prayer. Thank you, Lord. And so let me jump into my first point. Our verse begins with a happy command that is often repeated in the Bible. Here in Romans 12:12, Paul says, rejoice in hope. And of course, this is from the start to the finish in Scriptures, over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. We read, you shall rejoice. In the Psalms, the poetry book of the Bible, right in the middle of your Bible, we read, rejoice in the Lord. Jesus chimed in and told believers that they were to rejoice and be glad even when they faced persecution. The Apostle Paul then lived it out when he was in a prison. He wrote to the Philippians from prison, he wrote, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And then he turned to them and said, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And I don't think you'd be surprised now if I told you that in the last book of the Bible, it says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Christianity is ultimately a happy religion. Someone will say, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, James calls it a religion, so it's a religion. But it's a relationship with a big, it's a religion with a big emphasis on relationship. And it's a happy one. We're called from the start to the finish of the Bible to rejoice. All Christians are called to rejoice. And what does that mean? Well, here's a definition. To be in a state of happiness and well-being. What a command. Be happy. Have a sense of well-being in your soul. But this isn't like the old Bobby McFerrin song from when I was a kid. Don't worry, be happy. This is literally God saying to us, I've done everything to make you happy. So be happy. Our souls are actually commanded to be glad. Psalm 16, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Or listen to Psalm 16 again. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sometimes we'll put down 40, 50, 60 bucks, 100 bucks to go somewhere where we hope to get some pleasures for a few days. Occasionally my family will do that to go to, you know, like Kentucky Kingdom. What a disappointing enterprise that is. There are not pleasures forevermore at Kentucky Kingdom. Sorry if there's anyone here who works there. Hope you have a successful summer. Nowhere is there a source of ultimate joy that'll last forever outside of God. And we're called here to rejoice, but there's something more to rejoicing than just having your soul happy, isn't there? Rejoicing is a little bit more than just joy. Rejoicing is the expression of it. It'll often include the calling other people into it. And so Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, he said, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. So if your joy is invisible to everyone, this is not the joy we're talking about. We're talking about a joy that actually bubbles up from the inside of the soul as our souls encounter the beauty and glory of God. Now, I want you to notice in this passage what we are called to rejoice in, what we're called to make us happy, what we're called to get happy from. It says there, rejoice in hope. Now let me just point out the obvious. Hope is future. This is different than rejoicing in a promotion or a success in the family or a gift. This is different than that, because even though those can be good, this is more ultimate, more long-lasting, and less immediate. Christian hope is not something that you've taken possession of yet. Nobody here has their hope. Hope is not something you see. It's something you're going to see. Romans 8:24 puts it perfectly. Hope that is seen is not hope. Like if you're getting into your dream car and saying, I hope to get a green dream car, that's not hope. That's having a dream car. Hope is wanting something you don't have, wanting to see something you haven't seen. There's something future about hope. And we have to understand this. Some of the most beautiful things in the Christian life will not last forever. Faith, hope, and love, only one of them is going into eternity. I'm going to just tell you this right now. In heaven, I'm not living by faith anymore. Jesus is going to be right there where I can see him all the time. And I'm not living by hope anymore in heaven, because I'm going to be on that street of gold, in that glorious city, in a new heavens and a new earth. But I will always live by love. And so we have to remember that hope is not seen. But the source of the Christian's rejoicing is not what they see. Do you see that? Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in something you don't have yet. Rejoice in something that will gratify you, but it's a delayed gratification. Let your joy, let what makes you happy be from something you don't have. Sing a song about something you've never heard before. Be satisfied by a food you've never eaten. Rejoice in hope. Be happy from something not yet touched. And it might seem a little bit like a trick, right? What makes all those Christians happy? It's the great thing we haven't seen. You can almost feel a little intellectually dishonest, right? But in the Bible, this hope is not a wishing on a prayer. It is a sure and confident expectation that just like God has done everything he ever promised to do so far, he will do everything he's promised to do and not done yet in the future. And so we rejoice in hope, knowing that the same God who promised to bring Jesus the first time and did, will bring Jesus the second time. And there will come a day, most of your days in fact, where that has been past tense done. So this hope, what is it? What specifically is this hope? Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in something in the future. Be glad because of something you don't yet have, handle, or touch. What is that? And the Bible tells us over and over. It says this in Titus. It says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I love this. The word blessed is actually another one of those words that can be translated happy. And so we could say we're waiting for our happy hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13 says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the great hope of the Christian is to see Jesus and to be with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. The Christian's great hope is that we'll meet him face to face someday, relatively soon. Now, our hearts really jump when they meet certain people, don't they? We almost all have a story of meeting someone famous, or at least someone meaningful to us, like a favorite author or artist or athlete. I was talking to two Christian brothers the other day about two times, and one of them met someone famous, or at least significant to him. First, he met a favorite Christian rapper whose words had really helped him. And then he met, or at least saw, a WWE wrestler. Both times they saw the person, identified the direction they were going, did a long loop around to appear as if they were just happening into them. And in one case, got to shake their hand, tell them a little bit about themselves, and pray with them. That was the wrestler. No, just kidding. That was the... In the other situation, they were just able to say hi. When we see someone who has influenced us or touched our hearts, we almost irresistibly want to express our appreciation, shake their hand, or simply be near them. This is why people will line up for hours to get a book signed. We are drawn to greatness and significance in people. One couple here at Emmanuel tells the story of following Tim Tebow around town in their car after one of his speaking engagements. Their names will remain hidden to protect the guilty. Another friend of mine tells the story of winding up next to a famous preacher at a urinal in the men's room at a Christian conference. You might think these stories sound a little creepy. And they do, and they probably are. But why did I sit down to write this sermon and have no problem remembering ample stories of people that people have told me of their brushes with greatness? Because we all have them. We may be embarrassed by them, but we all know the irresistible attraction of greatness and significance. I mention this because I think it might remind you of how badly you want to meet Jesus. Of course, he's famous, more famous than any WWE wrestler who will be forgotten soon. He's the carpenter from Galilee whose name is now known all over the planet, even though he lived his entire life in obscurity. But he's more than famous, he's significant. If you're a Christian, his poems written by his Spirit in the Psalms are no doubt the ones that have touched you the most. His books, the ones written about him and inspired by his Spirit, have shaped your life. His biographies in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are to you the best biographies. And of course, if you're a Christian, you're aware that the world is his art gallery, and he paints the skies and sculpted the Rocky Mountains. The wind, the birds, the rustling in the trees of his world have inspired all the music of this world, and everything that you've ever heard in your earbuds or in concert was made from the creativity that he has given. And soon, and someday soon, our hope is that this one who is so famous, so significant, and so influential, you will meet, and when you meet him, you will be like him. This is the hope in which we rejoice. We're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and it will totally change us. His greatness will rub off. It will make a difference to have shaken his hand, and he will cause us to share in his glory because it's so beautiful that it's not just amazing to be near, it's transformative to behold. That is what we are rejoicing in. That is what the Christian's rejoicing is. We're rejoicing in the hope of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is a hope that the worst sinner who has ever lived can have. You can't be bad enough to be disqualified from having this hope. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This word justified means to be declared righteous. It's something that God pronounces over people. God, the judge of the universe, pronounces certain people righteous. Please notice, he doesn't pronounce them not guilty. That would be good. But it's not what he does in justification. He doesn't pronounce them innocent. That would be good. He pronounces them righteous. Sometimes people will say justification is God present making me just as if I'd never sinned. No, it's not. It's far better than that. Justification is God saying of you, it's just as if you lived a life of perfect righteousness. And the Bible tells us that we are justified by faith. God declares us righteous when we believe in him. He doesn't declare us righteous once we're goody two-shoes. He doesn't declare us righteous once we've cleaned up our act so much that we're perfect. He declares us righteous. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You trust him once and you are eternally righteous in his sight. And once you're eternally righteous in his sight, you stand in grace. And once you stand in grace, you have the hope of seeing him. Our great hope of meeting Jesus is not that we've been good enough for a backstage pass, but that he's been gracious enough to open up the doors of heaven for sinners like us. And so if you're not experiencing this joy that I'm talking about, I want to just mention two things to you. I want to suggest two things to you. If you're not experiencing the joy that I'm talking about, the reason you may not be experiencing the rejoicing that I'm talking about is because you don't have the hope I'm talking about. The reason you may not be experiencing the rejoicing I'm talking about is because we're supposed to rejoice in hope, and you may not have that hope, but you can. If you will turn away from false hopes, hoping you'll be happy with a wife, hoping you'll be happy with a husband, hoping you'll be happy with a car, hoping you'll be happy with a successful ministry, hoping you'll be happy with you fill in the blank. If you'll turn away from false hopes and trust in Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, then you will have this hope that when he returns, he will show himself graciously to you, and you will enjoy eternity changed into his very likeness. And believers, I think the number one thing that keeps us from rejoicing in heaven is simple. Why aren't believers always happy? I think I can answer it in one word. Trials. Hard times. Tribulations pull the plug and drain out our joy. And this should not be. As a church, we may say, we reject the health and wealth gospel that says that if you believe in God, you'll be healthy and wealthy. We reject that. We may say, we reject the easy believism that calls people to trust Jesus but doesn't talk about pain and suffering and the cost of discipleship. We say we believe that, but the minute that we're sick, or we have more month than money, or we find that Christianity is making our relationships a mess, we wonder if God is good and if his word is true. Before you're too hard on Joel Osteen, take a look at your own heart. When we dive into depression because God is not making us healthy, wealthy, and everything we touch turns to gold, we reveal the root of the health and wealth gospel in our own souls. And we begin to ignore the clear word of God that the very special place for to apply this call to rejoice is in trials. We've actually got to the place in the Christian life where if someone actually reads some of these verses to a person in trials, they're considered insensitive. But listen to what the Bible says to those who are in trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James 1:2. Jesus, Matthew 5:9, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Where is the Christian who gets fired for sharing the gospel and says, yes, I'm just like Jeremiah? That's exactly what Jesus calls us to. And it's not impossible. When the first Christians were persecuted in Acts chapter 4, chapter 5, what do they say? They were marveling that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name. We get consumed with our trials and forget they're part of how God weans us off the joys of earth and increases our hope in heaven. We are to be those who, like Romans 5:3 says, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces more hope. Rejoice in hope. We think something strange is happening to us when we suffer. Even though the Bible says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I don't know if you've ever seen a kid play with one of those toys, you know, that's got like three knobs on it. You turn one and Ernie pops out, and you flick the other and Bert pops out, and then you spin the other one and Big Bird comes out. And the kid can sit there all day, and it's like Big Bird never existed before. Every time they do it, whoa, there it is, Big Bird. Had no idea. And we're the exact same way. Trials come into our lives and we're like, what happened? Whoa, what was that? I had no idea. Even though the Bible literally uses the exact language, don't be surprised. That's what's coming. It's like someone gives us directions and says, you'll take a right, and on your right there'll be a gas station. You turn to your right, there's a gas station. What's this gas station doing here? No, that's what you were told was coming. And the very thing that seems to us to disprove the Word of God is the thing that ought to prove the Word of God to us and confirm His Word to our souls. Beloved, when our hearts are fully set on the hope we cannot see, we can have a joy that is ours through promotion or demotion, pay raise or pay cut, fertility or infertility, obedient child or disobedient, sickness or health, evangelism that leads to your friends to Jesus or evangelism that gets you fired. In all these things that change, hope never changes. So we can find in the hope of seeing Jesus a continual cause for rejoicing. Amen? The next command is not a big step to get there. You can see why it would be the very next thing Paul says. Be patient in tribulation. Future hope is why we can be patient in tribulation. Knowing the sun will come out tomorrow is why we can keep going through the rainy days of today. We will explore that, but first let me make two very simple observations about this phrase, be patient in tribulation. And the first observation is actually something I've already said, but I'm totally convinced I should say it again. The first observation is that tribulation is the normal Christian life. Tribulation is the normal Christian life. That's why we're told how to handle tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. Paul's not saying, on the off chance that one of you has the very rare experience of suffering. I want to make sure that you, dear lone believer, are prepared for it. No, when he says be patient in tribulation, he's giving us counsel that's to apply to our whole lives, to the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is a life of tribulation. When I believe it was Paul and Barnabas are strengthening the churches in Acts 14, it says they told them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How many ways are there to the kingdom of God, to heaven, without tribulation? If you're on a road to heaven without tribulation, you are not a Christian. If you are a son who never gets disciplined by God, you are not a son. There is no path to heaven that's not hard. And if you've found it, you're deceived. Jesus told us, in the world you will have tribulation. That ought to settle it. He has not exempted us from sickness, disease, or death. He's even promised us that the persecutions we face will be of the most intimate and painful kind. Do not think, he says, that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. If you're like, I'd follow Jesus, but it would really mess up my family life, you're not understanding Jesus. It's true, sometimes when one person in the family gets saved, they all get saved. We see that happen over and over in the New Testament. That's wonderful. It's also true that many times one person is saved and their family becomes their worst enemies. Don't be surprised. Nothing strange is happening. That's the normal Christian life. I'm not trying to be callous when I say that. I just think there's a comfort in having an accurate understanding of what's coming to you in the Christian life. It keeps you on course. The second observation is this, that it is quite normal for God to leave us in affliction for a long time. Now listen to that again. Affliction is the normal Christian life. And second observation, it's very normal for God to leave you in affliction for a long time. And this might be hard to believe if you read your Bible. What do I mean by that? Why would the Bible make this hard to believe? Because when you read your Bible, you see people getting delivered out of hard times all the time. Abraham's nephew gets captured. Abraham puts together a little 300-man Delta Force. Never knew that part of Abraham. And goes and rescues his nephew. It's awesome. Problem solved. Worldwide flood comes in Noah's day. It's cool. He's got a boat. He's delivered. Joseph spends a few years in prison. God works things out. He gets out. Daniel gets thrown into a lion's den. There's an angel in the lion's den. Daniel's not getting eaten. Peter gets thrown in jail. They pray. Peter gets out of jail. Deliverance. Peter's mom gets a fever. Jesus heals her. She starts serving the next day. Healing, deliverance, problem solved over and over and over and over again. And then you get cancer and you gradually weaken and die. You hear about a pastor who gets thrown in jail and they just stay in jail. You see a marriage that's falling apart and it just falls apart. What's going on? What's going on is that God loves to bring deliverances in the life of his people. He does. He loves to do miracles. He loves to save him out of trouble. He loves to do things that are striking and wonderful that we can't even imagine. He loves to do them a lot. But his normal way is to often leave us in afflictions for a very long time. 40 years in the desert for Moses. somewhere between 2 and 12 years in prison for Joseph. Continual persecution for the early church. Paul's in jail as he writes many of his letters. And not for a day. Not like jail was, that was a bad night. Months, years. There's a reason why if you go read the Psalms this afternoon, you'll keep coming across two words. How long? Because God's normal way is to go so long that you can't believe he's going that long. Do I believe in miracles and surprising deliverances? Yes. Do I believe that God's at work when he doesn't deliver anybody and he leaves them right smack dab in the middle of their difficulty for longer than you could ever imagine anyone could take it? I believe God's at work there too. And it says here that we're to be patient in affliction. Patient in affliction. Now that's probably been hard in every generation. That's why it had to be written to the Romans. But when you're used to getting all of your orders in 2 days from Amazon, it gets a little trickier. Okay. I want to like push the button on my computer. I want to see the drone outside now. I don't want it to see me. But anyway, that's another story. I wonder if you've ever noticed how much the Bible talks about waiting. Think about big images for the Christian life. He's the shepherd, I'm the sheep. He's the Messiah, I'm the witness. How about this one? He's the coming one, and my main job is to wait. Wonder what would happen if next Sunday you came and looked back over the last week and said, how did I wait? How was my waiting game? Listen to these verses. Paul says in Romans 8:23, we wait for the adoption of sons. I thought we were already adopted. Well, you are, but just legally. God's not going to be done with your adoption fully until you are body and soul in the presence of Jesus, resurrected. And you're waiting for that. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:5, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul describes the Christian life in the book of 1 Thessalonians as a turning to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Titus says we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing's happening. There's nothing happening. Why isn't more happening? Because we're doing the right thing. We're waiting. The big thing in the Christian life and the history of the world is nothing you and I are going to do. It's his return. And our big command is to be looking up, to be faithfully waiting. We're like Abraham, who after being told he would have a miracle child, then simply waited patiently. Hebrews 6:15. James tells us we are to wait for the coming of the Lord like a farmer waits for the crops to grow. Part of the problem of getting all your fruits and vegetables from different countries is it makes it look like there's always grapes on the planet. Well, there are always grapes on the planet. They're just only available seasonally in different places, and we lose the rhythms of this world, which is you put in the seed in the ground, and for an unbearably long time, it looks like nothing is happening. Then when it does start happening, it looks so weak, you're not even sure it could continue. And then it has to grow longer than you ever expected before it can finally be harvested. And this is an important image for the Christian life. Peter tells us that we are waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Jude tells us we are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Is there a New Testament author I didn't quote? I mean, it's almost everything there. Waiting. Waiting is a central act of faithfulness. And you can wait patiently because of the hope you have. See the link between the two? Rejoice in hope, not something you see, not something you have, not something that changes like your circumstances in this life, but you hope you're going to see Jesus. Well, how do I press on when it's so miserable? Well, I can be patient in affliction because I'm waiting. If someone told you, hey, I'll give you $1 million in March, you could make it poor to March. Happy, happy poor. I got $1 million coming in March. You got way more than $1 million coming. You have Jesus coming. Finally, briefly, be constant in prayer. They fit together so nicely, don't they? Rejoice in hope. Look to heaven. Be patient in affliction. Wait for heaven. Be constant in prayer. Talk to heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're being called into communion. In all that you don't have, rejoicing in hope you haven't seen yet, you're being called to talk to the one who's going to give it to you. In all that's hurting, and there's no sign of deliverance, you're being called to commune with the one who will eventually deliver you. A prayer is just talking to God. Talking to God through Jesus, who brings us to God. And we're told to be constant in prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone here needs to quit their day job and become a monk or a nun and go to a monastery so they can pray all the time. The constant in prayer that we're talking about is the daily life of prayer, the breathing out of all your desires and needs and wants and requests and praises to God. We're supposed to be constant in that. And you know, my experience is there's two reasons that Christians are not constant in prayer, and a discipline is the least of them. The first is we're not constant in prayer because we want to be self-reliant. It's humbling to pray all the time. Because to pray all the time means you have to keep telling God you still don't have it together. You still don't have enough power. You still don't have enough wisdom. You still don't have what it takes. And even after all these years, you're still just as needy as you ever were. And none of us like to be there. If you don't believe me, just have one of your friends tell you all your inadequacies for, say, 20 minutes straight and see how you do. If at the end of 20 minutes you're still, bring it, give me more. You never retaliate in any kind of self-justification. I will be impressed. But God is essentially asking us to live there. Lord, I need you. Lord, here's another affliction. Here's another trial that won't lift. And actually, what's happening here is that the constant cares he brings into our lives, they aren't distractions from prayer. The constant cares he brings to our lives are not distractions from prayer. They're the opportunity for constant prayer. I'll give you one verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may at the proper time exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Every time a care comes into your life, an affliction comes into your life, it's an opportunity to experience his care as you cast your cares onto him. Every single trial is an invitation to communion, not a distraction from communion with God. Another reason we stop praying is we simply stop trusting God. He brings suffering, we doubt the goodness of following him. He takes away our friends, we take away our friendship with him. We pray for deliverance and he says no. We say, fine, then I'm not talking to you. We act like spoiled children. We may even blaspheme him or consider leaving the faith. When we do that, we are like children being given a trip to Disneyland, but dad won't buy us ice cream on the way there, so we're not talking to him. It's comical to describe, but far too many of us, far too many Christian souls pout and tantrum and sulk and stop talking to God. They backslide. They might yell at him, assuring themselves that he can take it, but they do not submit to his ways, his providence, his timing, his trials. Emmanuel, if you are cool in your communion because he is holding back some blessing that you think you must have now, or he can't be good if he doesn't give it to you the way you want it, I beg you to repent. Go back to the basics. You deserve hell, but he's going to take you to heaven, not just to meet Jesus, but to live with him for eternity. Trust his timing with earthly blessings, but with heavenly ones too. Soon this life will be over, very soon, and your patience will be rewarded. The wait will be worth it. Do not go through life giving God the cold shoulder that you when you need the love and care of the one who cares for you. You need the heaven that he will give to you in due time. So humble yourself and talk to him. Plead with him. Call out to him continually and constantly so he will lead you through all the trials to the glory that is waiting to be revealed to us on the last day. Amen? Amen. Father, would you please fix our hearts so steadily on our hope that we rejoice. Content us so deeply with waiting for your kingdom that we can be patient in tribulation. And Lord God, keep us from pride and help us to be constant in prayer. Pray this in Jesus' name.